right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 20. John 20. The central truth of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is the essential truth. And the reason why it's so significant is because Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, equal in nature with the Father. Jesus declared that he was sent by the Father from heaven to this earth so that he could rescue his people from their sin. That's why he came here. Sin that would have damned us for eternity. And the way Jesus saves his people is by dying in their place, absorbing the wrath that we deserve. Jesus then stated that he would raise himself from the dead to verify that his claims were true. So Jesus based the validity of his entire ministry and his mission upon his ability to raise himself from the dead. His resurrection would prove who he was and prove that his sacrifice for sin was acceptable to the Father. So Christianity does stand or fall on the truth of the resurrection. If Christ has not been raised, then the agony of death hasn't been conquered, which means we have no hope. If Christ has not been raised, we are still in our sin. And all we have to look forward to is certain judgment. If Christ hasn't been raised, then everything he said was a delusion. See how central this is? Everything that we hope for rests in the fact of the resurrection. If Christ has been raised, then our sins can be forgiven and we can have eternal life. And if the resurrection is true, then we have a message of hope to a world that's in despair. So it's important that we understand this and understand, has Christ been raised? Has he been raised? And so we began looking at this last time, and there's a lot of evidence. There's much credible evidence and testimonies when I think taken together give a powerful witness that the resurrection actually took place. And we began looking at this. There's, first of all, prophecies, numerous prophecies that were given, many by even Christ himself, that said how he would die and that he would be raised on the third day. So you have prophecies. The only explanation for the fulfillment of these prophecies to the letter is the fact that God was behind them, making them come to fruition. God was simply doing what he said he was going to do. He was going to raise his son. And so we have the evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Then there's the evidence of Jesus' enemies. They tried to prevent the resurrection. Their desire was to keep the body in the tomb. And they did that by posting a guard at the tomb and putting a seal on it, which meant that no one had the authority to break that seal and open that tomb except for Rome. And yet we saw, despite all their precautions, in the end, the seal was broken and the body of Jesus was missing. And so the question is, how did it become empty? How did it become empty? Did it become empty because the disciples stole his body while the guards were sleeping? Is that how it became empty? Are we to imagine that the disciples, who all fled when Jesus was arrested, whose leader denied him three times, and who were in hiding because of fear of the Jews, are we to imagine that they somehow got the courage to take on an elite band of Roman soldiers? Are we to imagine that all the guards were sleeping and that none of them awoke when they removed this large stone? I mean, that was the story the Jewish leaders came up with. That was the best they could do. You can believe that if you want. Or the other possibility is that the tomb is empty because Jesus rose himself from the dead, just as he said. Then there's the testimony of the women who came early to the tomb that Sunday morning. And they testified that the tomb was empty also, and that they had, and that angels had appeared to them and told them that Jesus was risen, just as he said. So we have their testimony, and sadly, when they went and told the apostles this, they found that very hard to believe. It sounded like nonsense to them. But at least Peter and John ran to the tomb to find out for themselves. And John tells us when he saw the grave clothes and the face cloth lying there rolled up in the place by itself, that he believed Jesus was raised from the dead. So there's much evidence to support the resurrection. This morning, We want to look at, I believe, the most convincing evidence of all concerning the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If Jesus has really risen, then he's alive. And if he's alive, then people should have seen him alive. And of course they did. He presented himself alive to many people. And the New Testament presents at least 10 times where he appeared to people. He first appeared to Mary Magdalene, then to the other women that were there. Then he appeared to Peter, the two on the road to Emmaus, the 11 and others without Thomas, and then later the 11 with Thomas, to the 7 on the Sea of Galilee, to his half-brother James, to more than 500 brethren at one time, and then later even to the Apostle Paul. And they touched him, and they talked with him, and they ate and drank with him. All of that proves that Jesus is risen and very much alive. I've titled this, Jesus is Alive. Jesus is alive. And the significance of this, of his resurrection, is this. He is who he said he is, and he accomplished what he said he was going to accomplish. He accomplished our salvation. And so we want to see how Jesus presented himself alive so that we will believe and have eternal life. Now, the first person that Jesus revealed himself to was a woman named Mary Magdalene. Look at verse 1 here of John 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and saw the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, then also entered. He saw and believed. For as yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So here we have our tender shepherd, very much alive and patiently caring for one of his sheep. What a beautiful picture this is, huh? Of Christ coming to one who's greatly discouraged, greatly in despair. Mary was not a prominent disciple of Jesus. I mean, she's not one of the apostles. She's simply a woman who had been delivered out of her bondage by Jesus. She really loved Christ. You could see that. She was one of the last ones at the cross. She was the first one at the tomb. This lady loved Christ. And here's what's amazing. Our Lord chose to reveal himself alive to her first. Not one of the apostles. To her. And I thought, what a picture of the special love that Jesus has for all his disciples. It doesn't matter how insignificant you might think you are. Jesus doesn't think so. Isn't that sweet? He loves his sheep. and he cares for them, and he's compassionate for them while they're in their despair, while they're in their anguish. Now, what we see here, first of all, is that Jesus' death had caused Mary to be in great despair. The text mentions four times that she was weeping. When she first got there and she noticed the stone rolled away, she ran and told Peter and John that Jesus' body had been taken out of the tomb. And then apparently she followed them back. And she's left. After they left, she's standing here weeping outside the tomb. Twice it's mentioned in verse 11 she's weeping. Twice she was asked, "Why are you weeping?" So here's a lady who's mourning and crying uncontrollably because she's in despair at the loss of Jesus. Now, what I love about this is we can all relate to this. This is a real life story, right? And it really comes out vividly, doesn't it? Because all of us understand despair. All of us have been in anguish, haven't we, over different things. And you can be in anguish over all kinds of things so that you lose hope. I know of men who have lost their job and couldn't provide for their family and pay their bills. And that just weighed on these men, and they lost hope. I mean, that could just weigh on a man, couldn't it? You can despair over something like that. I've known of other people who've made investments and then lost all their investments at one time, their entire fortune gone in an instant. You can get discouraged over that. I've seen people become despondent because of a relationship, maybe because their marriage dissolved. Maybe it's your health. Maybe your health has gone bad. That can get you discouraged. There's all kinds of things in this life, right, where you can become despondent and be in anguish over things. And probably the most devastating of all is losing a loved one. That's where Mary's at. She's lost a loved one. And to her, it seems death was the final enemy. Her sole focus is on the dead body of Jesus. That's it. That's her focus. Look at verse 13. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." She's distraught because she doesn't know where the body of Jesus is. She wants him to have a proper burial. But she can only think in terms of his death. Look at verse 15. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Notice, there's no thought of a resurrection. There's no consideration here that Jesus might be alive. Her only thought is that he's dead. End of story. And so the least you could do is give him a decent burial. You know, if you ever lost a loved one, you can understand this, can't you? You're separated from your loved ones at death. And you know you're not going to see him anymore. All you have is memories and maybe a few regrets. That's what you're left with. And for many people, there's no hope after death. I served at many funerals as a boy. The one thing that really stuck out to me was the despair people had. I remember at times people wailing over the loss of their loved ones, wailing with no hope. That's what stuck out to me. People have no hope. To them, death is the end. But is it? Is death the end? Is there no hope when we die? See, where can we find reliable information about what happens after death? I mean, the fact is, people want assurance that all's going to be well after they die. They want to believe that after death it's not going to be so bad. They want to hear of a place where all will end in bliss. So how do you find out that information? Where's a reliable source? Well, you could try a Google search, I suppose. Just for curiosity, I did that this week. All kinds of different answers. All of them conflicting each other. But which one is right? Which one do you believe? How do you know who's telling you the truth? I think we need to be realistic. There's not very many people that know about what happens after you die. I haven't met anybody who's come back, have you? Some people have tried channeling. That's attempting to bring back the dead and talk to them. Now, that's been going on for thousands of years. People have tried this. You could first read about it in the book of Leviticus, which was written over 3,000 years ago. God told his people, don't try that. The information's not reliable. Here's what God told Isaiah about Israel. This is God speaking to his prophet. He says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. Hear what God says? God's puzzled. Why are my people trying to talk to the dead when they can go to their God? Go to the law and the testimony. Haven't I spoken on these things? See, he's spoken, hasn't he? You know, I would suggest he's an authority on this subject, wouldn't you? Then there's people who have had near-death experiences who claim to know what lies beyond the grave. And this has become very popular even today. Right? People write books about this. Kids going to heaven and coming back and telling their story. Making movies, making books, making lots of money. Very popular. But we got to ask ourselves, is their experience reliable? How do we know they haven't misinterpreted their experience? And would you trust your eternal soul to their experience? I think there's got to be something more reliable. See, who will you trust? I would suggest the only reliable source about what happens after death is God. And God is true. He cannot lie. And he's revealed his truth in the Word. In the Bible, we find out why there's death and where it came from. Death came because of sin. It's the punishment for sin. We also find out in Scripture how death is overcome. It's overcome by Christ because he conquered it. Jesus knows exactly what happens after you die because he died. He didn't have a near-death experience. He died. His body was buried. And on the third day, he rose. So Jesus knows what lies beyond the grave. He experienced it. He's a good source on this. It's through the Scriptures that we find out what happens after someone dies. You want to know what happens after someone dies? The souls of those who rejected Christ and haven't believed in him, they go immediately into eternal punishment. They go to the place of the dead, awaiting final judgment. That's what Jesus said in John 5, that there will be a resurrection of the dead. The souls of believers upon death go immediately into God's presence. Jesus told the repentant thief on the cross, truly, today you will be with me in paradise. What a promise. This very day. Paul told the Philippians, I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. If I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's better than this world. He told the Corinthians, I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. I'd rather be at home with him. And so believers, when they die, they go directly into Christ's presence. So for the believer, there's hope in death because we're with Christ. And our hope is based on the resurrection. That's what our hope is based on because he rose. And yet we see in this passage a woman, Mary, upon the death of Jesus without hope. She was continually mourning and wailing. And as she was weeping, she looks into the tomb. Look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. So as she's wailing and weeping in her mourning, she looks in the tomb and she sees these two angels there. They're both sitting on the ledge where the head of Jesus was and one where the feet of his body would have been, sitting there guarding the tomb. It appears that they were placed there by God as watchmen to guard over the sacred body of our Lord during the time he was in the grave. Scriptures tell us in the book of Psalms, for he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. The presence of the angels meant only one thing. No one took the body of Jesus. There were no grave robbers that took his body. If one angel can destroy 180,000 of Sennacherib's army, what can two angels do? See, no one took his body. God made sure of that. Now, Mary, she sees these angels, and you know what? She should have marveled. I mean, wouldn't you if you saw a couple angels? I mean, the other women were told when they came to the tomb and they saw these angels, it said, Luke tells us they were terrified. And they bowed with their faces to the ground. Angels are mighty beings. And so the women's response was appropriate. But here we see Mary, she's so overcome with grief, she doesn't even notice that they're angels. And they question her. Verse 13, woman, why are you weeping? Now they knew why she wept. But their question was to get her thinking. Why are you weeping? Do you have good reason to weep? Mary, maybe you should consider there's another reason why the body of Jesus isn't here. Maybe he's risen as he said he was going to rise. Why are you weeping? See, if he's risen, then the sorrow of death has forever been shattered, and she should be rejoicing, not mourning. But Mary tells them, well, why she's weeping. She doesn't know where the body of Jesus is. That's her only thought. And even the appearance of angels is not going to change that. She's fixed on that. You know, sometimes we hold fast to what we think is true, and we're blind to what's really true. That's a scary thought, huh? You're so fixed on what you think is true that you're blind to what's really true. And the only thing that's going to break that blindness is the scriptures. You got to go back to what's true. Right? This is true. So no matter what outward appearances may seem like, what does scripture say? That's what's true. Now, one thing is certain. If the angels would have produced the body of Jesus, we would have been mourning for all eternity. Praise God, the tomb was empty. And Christ was risen. Now, I want you to notice something here. Mary has a right belief in Jesus. Look at what she calls him. Verse 13, because they've taken away my Lord. She has a right belief in Christ. He's her Lord. The problem with Mary is that she didn't understand how awesome her Lord was. She's about to find out. I think that's often our problem, isn't it? We don't understand how awesome our Lord really is. He's greater than you can imagine, isn't he? See, if Jesus is Lord, then who can take the body of Jesus out of the tomb? He's Lord. If Jesus is Lord, he has all authority. He's sovereign over life. He's Lord over death. So why are you in despair? Why are you in despair? If Jesus is Lord, there's always hope, isn't there? I got one amen. Praise the Lord. One person believes that. You know, I think sometimes in our trials, we despair and we fret and worry over things and we wonder, where's God at? Ever been there? When's God going to vindicate me? When's God going to come and deliver me out of this? Where's God at? And we question and wonder if God's ever going to act. And then we're tempted to take matters into our own hands. What a scary thought, huh? I'm sure you've done that before. And then God has to get you out of your mess, right? See, what happens is in our anguish and troubles, we lose having a right perspective of reality. Things may look bleak at times. Jesus is still reigning. He's still Lord. Even death itself couldn't stop him. Jesus knows what he's doing, and he's going to carry out what he wants in his timing. And everything's going to, in the end, work together for good. What we see here is that Mary's grief and her weeping was needless. She's weeping, and she didn't need to be. How many times do we weep and we don't need to be? How many times are we in anguish when we don't need to be? Right? We worry about things, we fret about things, and then none of that happens. It's like, I lost all my hair for nothing. And we got to learn to trust our Lord, don't we? So here we have Mary in anguish of soul. She's without hope. She's in despair. Maybe you've come in here like that this morning. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're like, man, you're speaking to me. Well, let me give you some encouragement. Jesus is not dead. He's alive. And because he's alive, he knows how to minister to you in your despair. See, what I love about this is that Jesus came to Mary in her anguish, in her darkest hour. He comes to her and he presents to her himself alive. Look at verse 14. When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So all this time, Mary's thinking Jesus is dead when in fact he's alive. He's conquered death. Our great enemy has been destroyed. Death couldn't hold him because he wasn't dying for his own sin. He's dying for ours. And when he paid the penalty for our sin, he was then raised, proving that the Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. Praise God. See, death couldn't hold him. Jesus was raised. And so what that means is this. The sting of death is removed. Death has swallowed up in victory. We have the victory in Christ. Now, I want you to notice something here. When Jesus was raised, he was raised from the dead in a physical body. A physical body. We see that, and that when Mary turned around, she saw Jesus standing there. She could see him. Even though at first she didn't recognize it was Jesus. Now, we're not told why she didn't recognize him. We do know that the last thing she was expecting was to see Jesus alive. She was convinced he was dead. And it may be that her unbelief in the resurrection blinded her to the truth. Because that's what unbelief does. It blinds you to what's true. Her last vivid memories of Jesus were of a battered, bruised, bloody corpse. This man didn't look like that. But also we could say that she simply may not have recognized Jesus because he had supernaturally prevented her from recognizing him until he let her recognize him, just like he did with others. So whatever it was, Mary didn't know at first that she was talking to Jesus. But she did see him. And the word that is used here for see, it means to look intently, to behold. It's like when you're watching a film or you're watching a sporting event. You're fixed on that. You're not just glancing at it. You're following the story. You're following what's going on. It's intent. That's the word that's used here. See, Mary didn't simply glance at this person and notice he was there. She was looking intently at this person because she thought he was the gardener who had taken away Jesus' body. She's in despair, and she sees this man, and she thinks he's the problem of her despair. So she did see him. And what she saw was a man standing there. Jesus, she saw as a physical person. He wasn't floating. He wasn't a spirit. He had a body that he could stand in. He has a physical body that can be touched. Because later, Mary clung to him. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Now, the word clinging there means to touch, but not like just touch. It means to grasp. To lay hold of. That's why it's translated cling. She could grab a hold of him because he had a physical body to grab a hold of. Now someday, all people will be raised from the dead in physical bodies. All peoples. Everyone's going to be raised from the dead in physical bodies. The wicked, according to Jesus, will be raised a resurrection of judgment. Those who've trusted in Christ will be raised to a resurrection of life. But we will all be raised in physical bodies that can see and feel and hear and smell and touch. And our example is the risen Christ. Jesus had a physical body that could be touched. Mary clung to him. Later, the disciples, they came up and they laid hold of his feet and worshiped him. When Jesus approached the two disciples who were walking on the road to Emmaus, they saw him as simply another man traveling down the road. They didn't see him as somebody, as some spirit. He wasn't floating along there. He was walking along. Jesus showed the disciples his hand and his side. He had the scars from his body, on his body, from his suffering. He invited Thomas to touch his hands and his side. And he explicitly told them, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." Jesus had flesh and bones that could be touched. Peter even said that the disciples ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. So because he had a physical body, he could eat. In the new heavens, in the new earth, there's going to be eating. That sounds good, huh? So all of these physical appearances of Christ to his disciples were intended to teach us that the resurrection is a physical resurrection of the body. Jesus rose from the dead in the same body that he died in. It even had the marks of his suffering. And he repeatedly appeared in that same physical body. He appeared to his disciples and ate and drank with them for a period of 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven in that physical body, and he's coming again in that physical body. So the resurrection is a physical resurrection. Now, though Jesus was raised in the same spiritual body, it was changed. Oh yeah, there was a change. Paul gives a description of the resurrected body in 1 Corinthians 15. Here's what he says. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. So what Paul emphasizes there is that our bodies are going to be changed miraculously and supernaturally into glorified, perfected bodies. Hallelujah. Right? And Paul describes this in very vivid language, doesn't he? From perishable to imperishable. From dying and decaying, perishable, to something that can never die. Imperishable. That can never change. From dishonor, he says, to glory. From dishonor. We use our bodies now to dishonor God by sinning. But when we have our glorified bodies, we won't be able to sin anymore. We'll be able to glorify Him, honor Him in our bodies. So from dishonor to glory, from weakness to power. Oh, we are weak now. We're frail. We're subject to disease. Oh, but then it'll be a body that can never grow weak. And then from a natural body, a body that's fit for this earth and this realm, to a spiritual body. A body, yes, but a body fit for the spiritual realm of the new heavens and the new earth. So this mortal must put on immortality, and there will be a glorious change from destructible to indestructible. So you have this amazing change that's going to take place. But Paul also emphasizes, like these accounts do, that there's continuity. The same body that's sown is the same body that's raised. Jesus had the same body. You could see the nail prints in his hands. So when we're raised, we will still have the same body, but it will be miraculously and gloriously changed. Four times Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is sown, it is raised. Whatever is sown is what's raised. The same body. That which comes out of the grave is that which went into the grave. Now, so our old body will become a new one, but it'll still be your body. So there's continuity and great change. And I think that explains some of the tension that exists in these resurrection accounts. On the one hand, Jesus' resurrected body could be touched and handled. It bears the marks of his wounds from Calvary, and he can eat. But on the other hand, Jesus' resurrected body apparently rose through the grave clothes, appeared in locked rooms, and sometimes wasn't initially recognized. So you have that tension. It's the same, but it's gloriously different. Jesus was raised in a physical body, and he appeared to Mary. And he comes to Mary to comfort her. And what I love about the resurrection appearances to his disciples is that he often comes to them in their darkest hour. He appeared to Mary while she was in despair. He appeared to the two on the Emmaus Road while they had no hope. They had lost all hope. Jesus comes to them. He appears to the 11 when they were fearful and had locked themselves in the room. He comes to Thomas because he's doubting. He comes later to Peter to restore him. He comes in their greatest need. They needed encouragement. They needed hope. They needed courage. They needed faith. And because Jesus is alive, he can minister to them and meet their needs. And so Jesus comes to Mary when she was in her greatest distress. Now here's what's incredible. The whole time she's weeping, where's Jesus? He's very near, isn't he? He's right there. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Again, Jesus knows exactly why she's weeping. He knows who she's seeking. He knew precisely what she needed. He's the good shepherd. He's there to care for her. And the point is, the Lord knows how to comfort his people in their distress. He knows how to help you. Mary's weeping for the wrong reasons. She thought Jesus was dead and the body's missing. She's weeping over something that's not even true. And she's despondent over what she thought was reality, which was actually false. You know what? Instead of mourning that day, she should have been rejoicing. And how often do we worry and fret over things that will never happen? Aren't we prone to do that? That's why Scripture says, cast your cares upon Him. Cast all your anxiety on Him. He cares for you. Or worse, we despair over things we think have happened, when in fact, the opposite has happened. Ever done that? You're in great despair over what you think happened, and when in fact that didn't really happen. You know what you need to do? Get your eyes back on Jesus. Get your eyes back on Christ. He's Lord. He's sovereign. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. You got to believe that things are often working for your peace and your joy in when all things look like it's sorrowful and despair. Remember Jacob, book of Genesis? There was one point in his life where he thought his beloved son Joseph was dead. Remember that? And then later he said this, "All these things are against me." I mean, that's a cry of despair. Everything's against me. What was reality? Was his son dead? No, his son was rich and prosperous and reigning over Egypt. And was everything against him? No, everything was actually working to preserve his family. Just the opposite of what he thought. Ever have that happen to you? Just in great despair, and you're like, what did I do that for? We got to trust Christ. Does he know what he's doing? Is he sovereign? Is he in control? I mean, think of the book of Esther. The nation of Israel has a death sentence against them, right? The king has passed a law saying, on this certain date, everybody can kill all the Jews, men, women, and children. And that caused great despair, remember? And there was a lot of weeping and fasting going on. But what was reality? God was working, wasn't he? God had already put his queen in place. She happens to be the wife of the king. And God ends up delivering his people and turns everything around. Does God know how to turn your trouble into good? See, we got to learn to trust him, don't we? See, that's the issue, isn't it? Can you trust him in your troubles? Can you trust him in your despair? What Jesus desired to do was get Mary's attention back on himself. You got to start looking at Jesus again. Woman, whom are you seeking? That's a wonderful question. Whom are you seeking? What was she seeking? She's seeking the body of Jesus. Let me tell you, even if she had the body of Jesus, it wouldn't stop her grief. It wouldn't have comforted her. She should have been seeking the person of Jesus. That's what she should have been seeking. She needed to get her eyes back on Christ because he's the only one who can help her. Who are you seeking? Who are you seeking? You're in your trouble. You're in despair. Who are you seeking? Where are you going to find help in time of need? There's so many different places you can go. There's only one person who can help you because he's alive. That's why he can help you. Mary was, however, blinded by her unbelief. Look at what it says. Verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener. This is Jesus. Supposing him to be the gardener. She said to him, sir, have you taken him away? So forth. She doesn't even know she's talking to Jesus. She's so overcome with grief, she can only think about one thing. I got to retrieve the body of Jesus, give him a proper burial. And being absorbed in her troubles, she's forgotten the master's teaching about his death and resurrection. In your troubles, have you gotten your eyes off Christ? Is your trial so consuming that it's become bigger than Jesus? I mean, what's bigger, the trial or Jesus? Is Christ not great enough to help you endure what you're going through? Can he help you endure this? Is he great enough? Is he not powerful enough to sustain you in your trial? Have you forgotten how powerful and merciful he really is? See, run to Jesus. Run back to him. He's alive. He can help you. He has the power to overcome death. Do you think he has the power to help you through life? See, you got to get back in his word. You got to get back to his promises. Right? That's what's going to encourage you. That's reality right here. Get back in his word. Get back to the truth. Get back getting your eyes fixed on Christ. Let me ask you, will he ever forsake you or leave you? Will he ever put you in a trial that you can't handle? Will he ever? Is his grace sufficient for you, even in your weakness? Now, where's all that found? In Scripture. Right? You got to go back to this. And so what Jesus does, he finally reveals himself to Mary. I love this. Jesus said to her, Mary. That's it, one word. Simply had to call her name. Isn't that sweet? And in that instant, all her doubt, all her confusion, all her sorrow, it vanished. My sheep hear my voice. They hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. When he called her name, she recognized his voice immediately. Immediately. Because she's one of his sheep. Oh, the sweetness when Jesus does that. Right? When he just calls out to your name. And he reveals himself to you again. And you understand something. He's never departed. He's been here the whole time. He's right there. Oh, we see the wonderful patience of Jesus with his people, don't we? He knows our sorrow. He knows our weaknesses. He's touched by our troubles, and he comes to comfort us in our greatest need. Let me tell you this. The Jesus that appeared to Mary never changes. This one never changes. He's still the same today because he's alive. And he knows how to comfort you. Amen? When Mary heard Jesus call her name, she turned around and she says, Rabboni. A word related to rabbi, it's a more endearing term. But the point is, all her despair was relieved in a moment. Her emotions have swung from anguish to joy in an instant by just one word. All is well. Jesus is alive. Sometimes that's all you need to know, right? That's all you got to know. If you walk out of here today saying Jesus is alive, that's all you need to know. He's still alive. And he's reigning and he cares for you. And so what Jesus does, lastly, he sends Mary on a mission. I got a mission for you. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. So Mary, she's in turmoil over the loss of Jesus, but now she has the greatest possible news. Jesus is alive. And her sorrow has been turned to joy, her trouble into happiness, and she has good news to help other people who are in the same despair. And so Jesus says, I got a mission for you. But the first thing, Mary, you got to stop clinging to me. Stop clinging to me. In her joy, she grabs hold of him and doesn't want to let him go. She's found Jesus alive after she thought he was dead, and she doesn't want to lose him again. And so she clings to him. Her physical grasp revealed something, her desire to secure his permanent presence. But the fact is, Jesus would only be physically with them a short while longer. I have to ascend to my Father. I'm going to ascend. I'm going back to where I came from to be glorified with the Father, with the glory I had before the world was. And when I go back to the Father, I'm going to send the Spirit. And remember, that's much better. So Mary, stop clinging to me. I am going to leave. But no, I'm alive. And I have a mission for you. Go proclaim this good news. Now Mary is sent with a glorious message. He tells her to go. Same word used in the Great Commission. Go tell these people good news. Your gloom can be turned to joy. She knew many discouraged people who needed to hear this. And so she was to go and tell them. Oh, we have great news of great joy for a despairing people, don't we? We have really good news. We got to tell people about Christ. He is risen. He's alive. He did what he said. He conquered death. He paid for our sins. You can have eternal life. If you turn from your sin, if you repent of your wicked ways, and you trust in Jesus, you can be forgiven and have life. That's the good news. And so come to Christ today and receive this. And as believers, we need to go proclaim this, don't we? To turn people's despair into joy. I love this. Mary was to go to Jesus' brethren. Here he's talking about his disciples. That's who she went to. The disciples who had been called slaves and his friends for the first time are called his brothers. Now, how amazing is this that Jesus would call these men his brothers? 3 days ago, had all fled and abandoned him. And yet Jesus speaks as if all is forgiven and forgotten. And his first thought is to bring back the sheep that wandered, to bind up the wounds of their conscience, to restore them to their former place. This indeed is love that surpasses knowledge, isn't it? That's the love of our Savior. And because of the resurrection of Christ, we can now become part of his family. Jesus says, we have the same Father. I ascend to my Father and your Father. Now there's a distinction between how Jesus and his disciples relate to God the Father. Jesus did not say, I ascend to our Father. Jesus, as the eternal Son, has a unique relationship with the Father. He's the Son by nature. We are sons by grace and adoption. Only Jesus can say, my Father, because he shares the same nature as God. But because of what Christ has accomplished on the cross, proved by the resurrection, we can become children of God. What a glorious truth. 1 John 3, John just marveled at that, didn't he? That we would be called children of God. But that's what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. He paid for our ransom so that our sins could be forgiven and we can be reconciled to God. But not just forgiven. The Father sent the Son so that we would become part of his family. And that's what we are. God is our Father. Jesus is our brother. We belong now to the household of God. We're children of God and co-heirs with Christ. You know, there is no greater news than that. No greater news. When you become a Christian, God becomes your Father. Imagine having a Father who owns everything. Imagine having a Father who cares for you and who's concerned for your well-being and who does everything in your life for your good. As a Christian, that's the kind of Father we have. He's our Father. Amazing. And so Mary then left and she went and announced this good news. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. She reveals what the Lord had told her, but notice the emphasis is on what? I have seen the Lord. He's alive. You know, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? He's alive. And here was Mary, who had the joy and the privilege of being the first person to see Jesus alive and the first person to announce this good news. Let me ask you, do you believe Jesus is alive? Do you believe that? Is he alive? Do you believe that he rose from the dead, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he's interceding for you? See, believing Jesus is alive and trusting him as his Lord and as your Lord and Savior makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Because it turns your despair into joy. It turns your darkness into light. It turns your mourning into happiness because he's alive. If you've never trusted Christ, I would urge you, come to Christ. Turn from your sin, come to Christ, and he'll turn your darkness into day. You'll have a reason for being joyful, even in the midst of trouble. If you're a Christian, remember, Jesus is alive. Things are not as bleak as they seem. He's still reigning. The last I checked, he's still sovereign. Right? And so run to Jesus. Remind yourself of the truth that's in Christ. And go proclaim this good news. Oh, there's a world out there that desperately needs to hear this. Let's pray. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, what a touching story this is. I'm so glad it's in the Bible. That there was a woman in great despair. All of us in this room can relate to that. We've all been in despair. We've all been in anguish. We've all been have had troubled souls. Oh, and then Jesus, you come to her in her trouble, and you point her back to you, the all-sufficient one, the all-glorious one, the kind one, the compassionate one, the gracious one, the one who can help her through her despair. And even though you were leaving again, she would no longer despair. So, Lord, do your work today. Encourage your people. Open the eyes of the blind to behold this one. Oh, he's glorious. Lord, we want to sing to you now. We want to praise you because you're worthy of all praise. Receive it, Lord. Be honored, we ask. Amen.